Plunge on in this morning as we've been going chronologically through the miracles to two, which will be found here in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12. And I just wanted to say at the outset this morning, we have come far enough in our study of the New Testament miracles that I made the point last week, more than 50% of the miracles are healings. They're in the category of some physical, malady that has confronted someone. And Jesus demonstrates that he has power over the physical universe. And when it goes awry in somebody's body with some disease or injury, whatever that it may be, he has the power to instantaneously set it right. But we've already seen quite a few of these miracles that are dealing with healing. And so what I'm going to do is take a little bit of a further step this morning, looking not only at the miracle itself, but to explore a little more fully now the proposition that we've had on the table, I put on the screen many times before, that the purpose of a miracle is to point at something that is more important and greater than just being physically healed. We would all of us love to be free of any kind of disease and injury. That's not possible. It's not a part of God's will. A lot of these things we just have to accept it, and we just have to trudge through. The purpose of miracles in Scripture was not just to make everybody feel good. It's much greater than that. Miracles are designed, and we have several statements to say so, which we'll be coming back to in future lessons and spending a lot of time on this. The purpose of a miracle is to use the words of Mark, to confirm the word. Or in other places we see, it is to point out who is the representative from God, who it is that God has sent, and most especially, the message that they're presenting. So the purpose of miracles was to confirm what actually would become this book. How to know who it is that is from God as opposed to the false teachers that plagued the world of long ago and plagued the world of today. So we're going to be looking at the results of miracles a little bit more this morning, seeing what transpires after a miracle takes place. So the first one here, as you can see, a fairly long passage then, is going to be in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, starting in verse 9. So, departing from there, he went into a synagogue. So our setting now is a synagogue. And behold, a man with a withered hand. They questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him?" It's a trap. It's a setup. They don't have good hearts. All they're looking for is some angle where they can criticize Jesus. So in 11, he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on a Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Please note, this is not the claim that they've healed some kind of internal injury or disease that you hear so often today among those who are faking miracles. Those things are not apparent to anybody, so they can lay claim to a healing and then send everybody home that night. Nobody ever sees any confirmation. How hard is it to recognize a withered hand? Donna and I had a good friend, a brother in Christ, way back, just the first year that we were married. His hand was just horribly useless and deformed. Now, many times I wanted to take him with me to some Pentecostal church. I would have used him up doing that. Because when you've got something that is a lifelong, everybody knows about it, affliction that is as obvious as anything, and then all you got to do is reach out, like this, and suddenly it's fully functional. That's a miracle. That can be confirmed. So that's what happened. But here's the result of the healing now, starting in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And we'll be seeing more of this as we go along. I think you're familiar with the scriptures anyway. But as Jesus is working these miracles for people who have open, honest, inquiring minds, you know, if they're looking for truth, then when they see the evidence, that heart, that mind is open to receive it. But those who were determined that they wouldn't believe in Jesus, those who, wow, next time you get a flat tire, call Ted. He is fast. That boy, he can change tires. You guys came in late. Ted had a flat apparently on the way in. So glad to see he's got that car. All right, so in verse 14 of Matthew 12, those that have a hardened heart, they are worse after they see the evidence. They can't be convinced. And nothing you do could convince them. It doesn't matter how strong your evidence is, how true your arguments are. They're not going to believe. And so here are these men. They stood right there, tried to make the test. Jesus has embarrassed them greatly in a synagogue on a Sabbath, where the Jews go to study the depths of Moses' law, led by these brilliant minds, you know, that are going to show them the truth. And the great question is, hey, would you be breaking a law if you healed somebody on a Saturday? On the face of it, on the surface of it, that's ridiculous. And then Jesus says, you already know the answer to that question. Now, on a Sabbath, is it legal to work? For the Jews, that law's gone, we're not subject to it, but for the Jews, you couldn't work on a Sabbath. You'd be breaking the law. It would be a sin. But if your sheep, or in another case, Jesus said a donkey, he liked this illustration, falls in a pit, then do you have to wait till Sunday to pull him out? No. And it'd be a whole lot of work. But you could do that. Of course you could do that. So this raises a thought first about exceptions that I'll spend just a minute on. And in the event, though, Jesus has just humiliated these men because every one of them would pull their sheep or their donkey out of that pit. They knew it was lawful to do good on a Sabbath. They understood that people were more valuable than animals. And so Jesus has just made fools out of them right there in front of everybody in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. Your whole argument's wrong, and you yourselves know it because you practice this other. So now, lawful to heal on Sabbath. Well, yeah, it is. And then these exceptions. Now, this week, it was maybe last week, it arose, and I can't remember the circumstances now, but I had occasion to address the times in Scripture where people tell a lie. I can think of two right off the bat. The most famous is Rahab. She lied. She said that the spies that came into the land had left and they'd gone that way, you know, and yet she had hidden them there underneath, you know, the wheat. Not if it was wheat, but she hid them. It's a lie. It is absolutely a lie. Is she condemned for it? No. As a matter of fact, you know, you're going to find her in the list of the faithful in Hebrews. She is a faithful person. She lied. Lying is a sin. How can this be? Well, is it a sin to work on the Sabbath? Yeah. Can you pull a sheep out on a Sabbath? Yeah. So these laws are not intended to be broken. But on occasion, some of them can when it is what? When it is obvious that we're confronted with an exception. There isn't a written exception to every single law, but it is true that on occasion people do things that are not legal by, you know, the strictest understanding of Moses' law, and there's no problem. Question. When David was among the Philistines, and he pretended to be a crazy man and drooled down on his beard and all that. Was that the truth or a lie? It's a lie. And he escapes with his life. So, course, you remember these Pharisees and their attitudes, they would look at an exception like this, and their conclusion would be, God said don't lie, but he didn't mean it, and you can lie anytime you want. Well, it's not that. But in matters of life and death, and in this case, the life or death of an animal, which is not likely to survive 24 hours of wait to pull it out of the pit, you know, then, all right, I can work on the Sabbath. Was it legal for David and his men to eat the showbread? No. Did they do it? Yes. Were they condemned for it? No. Why? Fleeing from Saul, matter of life and death, there needed to be an exception. So, if you're very, very careful with this, you can see where on occasion you may be able to do something that is against the law. But how rare would those occasions be? Exceptionally rare. So, if you could pull a donkey out of a pit, can you heal a withered hand? Okay? Next question. How many of these scribes and Pharisees could heal anything? And how much power, that is to say, how much work did Jesus break a sweat as he stood there and stretches out, you know, as if to shake hands, let's say, and he healed the guy? Is that work? No. So their argument is defeated in their own behavior. Their argument is defeated because we understand common sense, and under certain circumstances, life and death, we're going to, you know, take care of this other thing first. You're going to offer a gift on an altar, but you got a problem with your brother. What should you do first? Leave your gift. Don't offer it. Go, you know, take care of your brother. Come back again. Carol. Well, absolutely. I mean, that's a great comparison. And it reminds me of Jesus saying, representing God, desire or require, I forget, mercy instead of sacrifice. Okay? Does that mean that nobody had, under the law again, to offer sacrifices? Well, they got to offer sacrifices. But he wants to create a merciful people. And if your sacrifice is going to become an excuse for being unmerciful, then you're in trouble. You're missing the whole point of the law. And you're right. Love is at the heart of all mercy. There's no law against these things. Okay, so we see the event, and then these hard hearts, how do they respond? Verse 14, they spun on their heels and they marched out to some secret place where they could counsel together to see how they might destroy him. Jesus is proving himself to be the Son of the living God with power over all of nature. They watch it with their own eyes and then try to figure out a way to kill it. That's about as hard a heart as you'll get. Now watch further in 15. Jesus, aware of this, so it's flowing directly out of the miracle, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known. We've already had a case last week where we had a man healed. Jesus strictly told him, don't tell anybody. The man went and told a whole bunch of people and essentially drives Jesus out of that region. Here will be a second reason why Jesus might tell somebody, don't tell anybody about this. In the first one that we saw, the notoriety hindered his work in that area. He would have preferred that that not happen, but the man was a blabbermouth, and so, you know, it created a hindrance and a problem for Jesus. In this case, he warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's a relatively long passage from the Old Testament. It is presented there, here in Matthew 12, for one reason. Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah the prophet, we are told in verse 17. But in verse 16, he warned them not to make him known in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled. If these people that Jesus is asking not to say anything about given miracles run out and talk about it anyway, and Jesus is, you know, omniscient anyway, he knows the hearts of these Pharisees see these miracles, and they respond wanting to kill him. If they want to kill him, they need an excuse to kill him. And the excuse that they're going to come up with is that he is a rival to Caesar. He is trying to lead a rebellion against Rome. In the passage here that's quoted from Isaiah, how is Jesus portrayed? Is he a rabble-rouser? Is he a zealot? Is he leading an army? Is he trying to take over, you know, a country? Is he going to revolt against Rome? No, he's depicted as very withdrawn and shy, if you will, quiet. He, you know, is not out there screaming on the street corners, let's start a war. So to fulfill that, he doesn't want, too soon and by the wrong people, the spread in certain areas, because he already knows it will make me look like I am not fulfilling this prophecy. It will make me look like I'm interested in a physical kingdom, which I'm not. And so I am asking you, despite how amazed you are and impressed you are, and I'm showing you the miracle, to plant myself as the Son of God. In this region, at this time, it's too soon. There will be negative consequences. Don't say anything. I will not have people charging me with being in rebellion against either the Jewish government or the Roman. Okay, any comment or question then on this one? In the healing of the withered hand, there's more information about the results and the hard hearts of the Pharisees than there is in the miracle itself. The miracle is pretty straightforward. The consequences go rippling on down. They're building, in fact, to the eventual crucifixion. So let's take the second one. Just read on verse 22 through 37, even longer passage. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man. Question. How many times does Mark mention demons in the 16 chapters of his book? 13. All right, 13 times. So we've seen several of these already. Here's 22. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. So the demon is preventing him from seeing or speaking. He healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. We talked about this last week. Demon possessions, you know, is a different kind of an illness. But this verse specifically says, if you cast out the demon, the person is healed. So, you know, it still falls in the category of a healing as well. So he gets his sight back. He gets his tongue back. Multitudes are amazed. What's the result of the miracle in 23? They began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Son of David. Son of David. Who's the first king in Israel? Old Testament. Saul. Comes to a very bad end. Who's the second king in Israel? David. Who's the third? His son. And what do the prophecies say about the descendants of David? Through that line, through that lineage, that genealogy, will come the Messiah, the Anointed One. So when they say, hey, do you think this is a son of David? They're saying is, do you think this might be the fulfillment of the prophecy, the coming king? Well, he is, of course, and they're getting it. So did the miracle work? Did it draw attention to the nature of Jesus and his ministry? got everybody thinking. This could be the Son of God. Because he's the Son of David, he can be the Son of God, our Messiah. 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." What did they just do again? Hard heart. In Luke chapter 16, we're going to find out, even if somebody raises from the dead, they won't believe. And then Jesus raised from the dead. Did they believe? Just like he said. You can't help a heart like this. This is why you don't cast your pearls before swine. This is why you're required to pass the judgment with everybody you meet, swine or not. Because you don't want to waste your time. You don't want them to turn and rend you. This man casts out demon only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." Now, this is a little bit difficult here about your sons casting out demons. The sons of these Pharisees, I've never read anywhere, are running around casting out demons. Okay? So it may be that these Pharisees had children who were the false miracle workers, the fake healers of their day, even as we have them today. And so even if these men are only faking it, they're a bunch of deceivers, would their fathers be condemning them? Well, no, the fathers aren't condemning them for it. So when he asks the question, you know, by whom do your sons cast them out, should the Pharisees be saying, "Well, yeah, that's by Beelzebul, so we're going to kill our boys too"? You do that. You know, so he's got them trapped, even if the guys are faking it. However, it may be that Jesus giving power to certain people has actually bestowed this power. Will the apostles not see somebody working miracles and then be upset about it because they're not following with Jesus, you know, in their special group? Yeah, that happened. So maybe these guys, you know, it's one of them. I don't know. Whether they're actually working the miracle or not, doesn't it still put the Pharisees in a bind? Your sons are doing this. You say you're not going to kill them. Why are you going to kill me? Why are you going to do this to me? So there's his first round. You know, Satan's not going to fight himself. Your own sons are doing this thing. They'll be your judges. Verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, miracles point to the man and the message. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he'll plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, we'll stop here for just a minute. I had occasion a few months back. We talked about this at some length. I know it's a fascinating topic and can't get into it again. But the question often arises, are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others? Answer number one, no, because the wages of every sin is what? Death. So in a sense, in that sense, every sin's the same in the sense that any sin will get you eternally killed. So it's true, the end result is the same. But what did Jesus just do here? There's two kinds of sin here. And one can be forgiven, the other cannot. They're different. That's because one's worse. And what these men are doing in attributing the power of Jesus to cast out a demon by the Holy Spirit to Satan instead of the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You start doing that, there's no forgiveness for that. And I think the main reason for this, brethren, is just because if you get all the way to that low, how hard is your heart? You know, makes granite look like melted butter, doesn't it? You know, those guys, they're not coming around. So, you know, it is at least unforgivable because these are people who'd never, you know, it's impossible, Hebrews will say, for them to come to repentance.
Is it not the fact that God wouldn't forgive them, but there's no forgiveness because their heart is so hard?
And I think in this case, both are true. You know, certainly that's true. But also in heaven, God looks down and says, talk about the ultimate insult. I cast out a demon, and they say that not God, but Satan did that. That's a thing that is really irritating. Okay? So, you know, I don't know how to distinguish between the two. Both work, but either way, no forgiveness. So, in 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree's known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. I'm not going to linger on that verse except to say, at least for me, that is one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Bar none, that one bothers me. Take it to heart. Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Now, brethren, the miracle ended in verse 22, the same place it started. Okay? 22. And what are we doing 18 verses later? 16 verses later. What are we doing? We've got all of this teaching that follows that is based upon the event. It isn't Jesus just suddenly deciding he wants to say these words. So you see what I mean? Well, let's focus a little bit today. Jesus works a miracle. Shows his power over the spirit world and over the evil part of the spirit world. He demonstrates then a power that is superior even to being able to heal diseases. Power over not even just the physical world, but the, you know, a spiritual world as well. Forces of wickedness in heavenly places is the way it's described in Ephesians 6. And then they attribute it to the devil. How hard a heart. So all this discussion about a house divided, about the hardness of their hearts, about if you're with me or against me, you gather or you scatter, you know, all of that is in a context because all of that data is pointing at Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah passage about the Messiah in the preceding verses and the fact that he has power over the spiritual world in the succeeding verses. So it is just so obvious, you know, when you kind of just open your eyes and think about it, why miracles? Well, they make people feel good because they're not sick anymore. Well, that, brethren, is just kind of icing on the cake. It's a nice little addition. But it wasn't the reason why the miracle was worked. The miracle, I've repeatedly said, is to demonstrate a speaker from God and his message. Now let's add a new layer to that definition. And thereby, to separate the good hearts from what? From the bad. So what Jesus is doing is he is carving a line through their entire society. You can only be with me or against me. You can only gather or scatter. And my miracles are the point of the plow where you go left or you go right. You accept that evidence for what it obviously is, that I am the Son of God, King of Israel, Messiah. Or you start saying really stupid things, which he's humiliated them with right here in this event. Okay, any comment or question on that one? Okay, I'm going to try to squeeze in two more from the Gospel of Luke. They're not as long. So everybody please come on over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll continue our theme for the morning, which is, yes, we've seen these kinds of miracles before, but what are the results? What are the ramifications? And therefore reveals the purposes of these miracles as well. So we're going to chapter 7 in verses 1 through 10. Well, it's just another healing. There's 28 out of the 50 miracles in your Bible, in your New Testament, are healings. Well, here's another. He completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people. He went to Capernaum this time. Chapter 7, verse 2 of Luke. A certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. By the way, good for this centurion. He demonstrates his wisdom and his sensibilities. Respect is the word I'm looking for. Respect. He's a Roman centurion, but does he respect these people that he's been set over, to rule over, to govern, enough that he doesn't go himself, realizing that would put kind of a barrier in between him and Jesus? He sends the Jews. He recognizes Jesus' sensibilities as a Jewish man. Jews, you know, are renowned throughout the whole Roman Empire for thinking they'll be unclean if they associate with this Gentile. So it looks to me like he's showing respect, deference to Jesus' sensibilities as a Jew to go find these Jews, have these Jews go to him. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. It was he who built us our synagogue." Oh, this man really does understand Jewish sensibilities, and either has chosen to try to win the respect, even the love of these people by spending a tremendous amount of money to build him a synagogue, or else is himself a convert, what we would call a proselyte to the religion. But either way, you know, the testimony is he loves the nation. He built our synagogue. He's worthy. So in 6, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy." See how he sets Jesus above. He's respecting Jesus, his people, his whole religion. "I'm not worthy. I'm a Gentile to come to you. But just say the word, my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now in that little speech there, what has he just said to Jesus? "I know that you can order a fatal disease away from my son the same way I'd say to a servant, pick up that pitcher and go get me some water. I understand your power, your authority. That disease must yield to you as my servants and Roman soldiers underneath me must yield to my will." 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So we heal the centurion slave, and he doesn't even go to the guy's house. The centurion, did he already believe in Jesus or not?
Yeah.
He already did. So who's the miracle for?
The witnesses.
Jesus spins around and he says, hey, see that? Now, is that see the miracle? Well, they're not there. But these people have seen lots of miracles. And now he says, you, my disciples, who have maybe seen 24 miracles each, you're following me around because you believe in me. Look what that guy just did. He already believed, and we haven't met yet. He's convinced his son will live, and I'm not even there. I haven't seen faith like that in you. So now this miracle, which they don't even witness, is designed to do what for Jesus' followers? It increases something. What is he trying to increase?
Their faith.
Their faith. To have the faith of that old Gentile centurion over there. It always points at something else. There's always a lesson for somebody. It's not just compassion, though he is compassionate. Message being sent. Now, the next one here is just to pick it up at verse 11. Read the next verse. It came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So look in verse 11, we have his disciples first. We're not even sure how many that is, but it's more than the 12. Disciples and apostles, every apostle is a disciple, not every disciple is an apostle. There's more disciples than there are apostles. But they're accompanied by a large multitude who are interested but not yet disciples. Large multitude, and what they meet is a sizable crowd. Okay, so what just came together? One big bunch of folks. Okay? So now, they're looking at each other. And in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. Is there compassion in every miracle? Yes. Is the compassion the point of the miracle? No. It attends the miracle, but it's not the reason for the miracle. So he came up, he touched the coffin. The bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Now apparently, brethren, again, prepared for burial, what does this guy look like? Lon Chaney, the mummy. Okay, he's been wrapped for burial. They're taking him out, you know, for this burial. He is completely wrapped. So when he sits up and he starts to speak, what's he speaking through? You know, the head wrap and everything. But you carry out a dead man, you're usually pretty sure he's dead. And then he sits up, just bolt upright. He just sits up. Sizable crowd meets multitudes. And what do they all witness? Man, and what kind of miracle is this? Raising from the dead. Now, again, we go into the spirit world. Only now, we're not commanding evil spirits. We reach down into the spirit world and we say, rise, come back. And how long does it take? Just sits up. Here I am. So he begins to speak. The dead man sat up. He began to speak. Jesus came back to his, gave him back to his mother. And what happens in 16? First, scared to death. Second, glorify God. Third, get the message, which is great prophet has arisen. And fourthly, God is here. God is here. Okay, now these two events take place immediately, one on the heels of the other. It must have been such a moment. Hey, you guys, I haven't seen such great faith in Israel. All of you is that centurion. Okay, and then what's the next thing? A dead man sits up. What happens to your faith?
It should increase.
It should get really big. You might even be approaching a centurion. Okay. Now, you know, Jesus' notoriety, the respect that he has, the power that he has brought him these things. So, in verse 16, the fear gripped them. They glorified God. Prophet, we see, and God is visiting us, comes to 17. This report concerning him went out where?
All
Judea. And in all the surrounding districts. Okay? So, what is the purpose of a miracle? If it's to make sad people happy, we'll just go down to all the cemeteries and bring everybody back. How many resurrections do we have? Very few. But they make the point. If it's just to get rid of demons, okay. Mark tells us about how many? 13. But what's the point? Later, Jesus is going to say to the 70 that he sends out, they say, even the demons are subject to us. He says, what about that? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? So, what we've got is Jesus forcing everybody to make this decision. Am I the Son of God, King of Israel, prophesied Messiah, descendant of David, or not? He is, because of the power that he wields. And he's compassionate too. Class dismissed.